Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. I'm going to start here this morning. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, there is much that we do not know, and so we ask that you would teach us. There is much that we do not have that we need, and so we ask that you would equip us. Lord, I pray that we would be fully dependent upon you, even as we study your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and help us to understand the things that you would teach us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On that day, Jesus proclaimed to his disciples that he will build his church. And he said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this morning, we're going to begin a new journey, a new study. We're going to walk through the book of Acts. And I got to tell you, it's going to be a long walk. We're going to be in Acts for a long time. I don't know how long, but when we walked through Mark's gospel, we spent maybe a little over a year and a half going through that, and Acts has twice as many chapters, actually a little more than twice as many chapters. So we should plan on dwelling on and meditating on the book of Acts for probably all of 2015 at least. I'm sure that there will be times when we will take some side trips. There will no doubt be some weeks when we need to address a topic from the Bible that we as a church are dealing with. Sometimes I like to mix things up a bit in the summer or around the holidays and walk through a shorter topical series like we did a couple of summers ago when we looked at worship, or like we did this past November when we looked at the five solas of the Reformation. But I'm committed to preaching through books of the Bible here at Logansville Community Church, because I believe that's how God communicates with us. He doesn't just give us sort of pithy little statements about how to be a better person. He gives us a grand story that's all about who he is and what he has done for us. And so one of the things that we as a church saw very clearly in the past year as we studied his word is God's faithfulness. Our God is a faithful God. He has made promises and he keeps those promises. He has made covenants with his people and he has kept those covenants even when his people have broken them. We saw God's faithfulness as we finished Mark back in the spring. And we looked at God's faithfulness as Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins as he said he would. We saw God's faithfulness when Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would. We saw God's faithfulness as we walked through, if you remember, the history of the Old Testament in Sunday school earlier in the year. We saw God's faithfulness as we walked through Nehemiah this past fall, finishing it up here a few weeks ago. Over and over and over again, we have seen God's faithfulness. Not only have we seen this throughout just our studies of Scripture, we've even seen it in our own lives, and we've seen it in the lives of the people sitting here. I remember getting a phone call don't even remember when it was. I remember getting the phone call from Ken Harford saying that Linda was at the hospital and that her stomach was full of cancer. And they sit here today trusting in God's faithfulness, not simply because He spared both of their lives, but because He spared their souls. They will tell you that. I remember sitting at a picnic table at our picnic at the pond this summer with Brad, and I think Lyman was there, looking over at the beach because it was full of kids. And I remember a couple years ago in 2012 at our first picnic, praying with Brad and Andrea for more kids, because I remember looking over at the beach and seeing Andrea over there by herself, essentially with Levi and baby Bo. We serve a faithful God who has gathered together His people. God is faithful. And so when Jesus says here in Matthew, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You can be confident that He is faithful, and He will do what He promised to do, and that is build and protect His church. This is what we're now devoting our studies to for the foreseeable future. We're going to call this whole series on Acts, Christ Builds His Church. So let's start with the most logical place to start. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years. This is Paul. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Now look at the last verse of the book. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's how the history of the New Testament ends. But we know that it hasn't ended, because that's exactly what we're doing here 2,000 years later. And that's what Christians will continue to do until Christ returns. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Nothing and no one can stop the spread of the gospel. We are witnesses to this truth really over 2,000 years later. And so while the he there in verses 30 and 31 may have changed, it may not be Paul this morning, although we are reading about him, the proclamation continues. The message and the mission of the church, of Christ building His church, continues. So Jesus has built and is continuing to build His church, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it, no matter what evil men have tried to do. Every Sunday I try to pray for those who are suffering under persecution. Evil men are trying to stop the spread of the church, the spread of the gospel, the spread of the good news. And it's never worked. And it never will, because of what Jesus said right there in Matthew. So don't get discouraged, because nothing and no one can stop the spread of the gospel. This is a promise that can be trusted. In Acts, we're going to see Christ building His church. We're going to see the ongoing witness of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see the unstoppable spread of the church. But before we go back to Acts chapter 1, I want to make a quick comment right here. I think that this is very important to us, for us to remember, for us to understand, and that is this. Jesus promised to build His church, but He makes no promises to build up an assembly of people who claim Jesus' name, yet deny His word, whether in doctrine or in action. And so in other words, if we abandon the truth, Logansville Community Church, if we abandon the truth, we are doomed. We will be shut down. What we're seeing today, I believe, especially in Western Christianity, I think is the process of, to use the language of Revelation chapter 2, and I'll let you look that up on your own. The language is God removing the lampstands of churches who have abandoned the love that they had at first. In other words, I believe that we are seeing God disciplining and shutting down churches and denominations that have walked away from Him. Now, that is not an indictment on them, first and foremost, but a warning to us. We have to stand on the truth. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about that for right now. Well, let's give a little bit of background so that we can better understand Acts. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, till the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So at the outset, as we begin looking at Acts here, we need to answer a few questions. And so the first kind of maybe most obvious question is, what is Acts? Well, the full title of the book, and you've probably figured this out by now, is The Acts of the Apostles. The things the apostles did. And it's a literature style. It's a narrative. It's a story. And so I want to give you just three quick reminders and maybe even cautions about narratives in Scripture. So the important thing to remember with all narratives in Scripture is that they will often tell you what happened, but they don't always tell you why it happened. Sometimes the narrator will tell you why. At the end of John's Gospel, he says, I have written all these things that you might believe. Ultimately, that's the reason why we are told all of the things in Scripture, that we might believe. But often, if they don't say why it happened, we have to search Scriptures, the rest of Scriptures, to see why certain things happened. And so be careful reading meaning into what is not there. A second kind of caution and reminder is that narratives in Scripture are often descriptive, but not necessarily prescriptive. So they describe what happens, but they don't always prescribe that it ought to happen that way, whatever it is. And so we need to be careful about that. And then finally, Acts is a very unique book. And some very unique things happen in there, especially early on. Things that only happen in the book of Acts. And again, that means that we need to be very, very careful in assuming that because a certain amazing thing happened to these certain Christians, to the earliest church, that it will also happen to us. So I know I'm being a bit vague right there, but I won't be when the time comes. And so when we get to those unique passages. So just keep those things in mind as we walk through this. Who wrote this anyway? In verse 1, the writer says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So clearly, this is a second volume. In fact, it is the volume 2, really, of Luke's gospel. That's why we read chapter 24 earlier. Both are written to a man named Theophilus. And all that we know about him is that we can assume that he was Greek. He has a Greek name. And he probably commissioned Luke or hired him, or supported him financially, to write down the history of this new Christian movement. It's also, and this will maybe become apparent as we walk through this, especially when we get to the end of Acts, it's also thought that it might be a legal brief. It might be written as a legal defense for Paul, specifically in Christians in general. But it is an account of the history. Part two, part one is Luke, and part two is Acts. And so Luke focuses this second volume not on Christ specifically, although he is the main character, but he focuses on the apostles, and then primarily he focuses on Peter, and then later Paul. So let me just introduce Luke very, very briefly. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that Luke is a physician, so he's a doctor. And as we read through both the Gospel according to Luke and Acts of the Apostles, we can see that he is a very, very detailed, organized person. And this will become apparent as we walk our way through here. He was known as a faithful companion of Paul. Probably he was Gentile. Philemon, verse 24, calls him one of Paul's fellow workers. So he was a co-missionary, maybe a co-pastor with Paul as he journeyed. And then near the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, near the end of Paul's life, he calls Luke his last faithful friend, at least his last faithful friend who is still with him. In his first volume, the Gospel according to Luke, it says right there in verse 1, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so he dealt with, in fact, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in this, his second volume in Acts, he described the growth of Christianity, the growth of the church, and the expansion of these new Christian communities that were springing up, these new local churches. And so if the Gospel of Luke is about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, then Acts gives us really Luke's account of what happened next. Jesus' ascension into heaven, and then the apostles' leadership of the church in its earliest days. So there are several, I've kind of given you, as we've gone through this, several summaries of the book of Acts. Several statements that could be a subtitle, like Christ Builds His Church. How about this one? Acts, the Triumph of the Gospel. Remember back to December when we looked at Luke chapter 2? The Gospel, according to Luke 2:11, is what? Listen to verses 10 and 11 of Luke 2. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news," that's gospel, "of a great joy that will be for all the people." And here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Don't forget this. Okay? This is an important point. The gospel is a message that must be proclaimed. So you can't be the gospel. You can be Christ-like, but the good news must be proclaimed. The angel appeared to the shepherds that night for one purpose, to proclaim the gospel. And so throughout Acts, we will see the triumph of the gospel as Christ builds his church. And so today I want you to notice, as we kind of do just an overview of the book, the means by which the gospel triumphs. The means by which this is accomplished, okay? So the first means is a message proclaimed, and the second is a mission begun. And I'll tell you right now, we're only going to get through the first one today. So my sermon today has one point, a message proclaimed. The message of Jesus, as I just read in chapter 2 of Luke, can be simplified by what the angel proclaimed at his birth, right? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's the essence of the gospel, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We saw this when we looked through Luke 2 back in December around Christmas. We saw that the shepherds then took that message that they heard, and they went and proclaimed it themselves. And in fact, throughout the book of Luke, we can see over and over and over again. And in fact, if you were here when we went through Mark's gospel, we see this over and over and over again through each of the gospels, that the message proclaimed is proclaimed over and over. The message is proclaimed even primarily by Jesus himself. Acts then continues here, the proclamation of the message of the gospel. But in order for that message to be proclaimed, there must be witnesses to the message who will do the preaching, who will do the proclaiming. And so primarily Luke focuses on Peter, Paul, and then a few others who will actively preach in the book of Acts. In fact, just a quick overview will show you that Peter preaches five sermons that are recorded in the first half of the book. Of course, Peter preached a lot more than that, but we have five of them recorded in the first part of Acts. In the second part of the book, Paul will preach four. Again, he probably preached thousands of times. But we have four of his sermons recorded, at least partially recorded, here in the second half of Acts. And then Stephen will preach one that will get him killed. There are over 30 preaching summaries in the book of Acts. And there are even two specific commissions or charges to preach by Jesus himself. So look right there in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And now look at this. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will proclaim my name, he says. And then over in chapter 9, verse 15, he says of Paul, he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Paul's going to preach. That's what Jesus said. And so not only are the apostles here witnesses to the message of Jesus, not only is Paul a witness to the message of Jesus, not only does Jesus himself commission or charge them with preaching, with witnessing, but even the opponents of Christianity, we're going to see this as we walk through, even the opponents of Christianity describe Christians as those who are witnesses of the message of Jesus. So the Jewish opposition charged Christians with preaching against Judaism, against their religion, against the temple, against the Torah, against the customs and the festivals. That was their charge against the Christians. When the gospel spread from Israel and into the Gentile areas, the Greek philosophers believed that the message that was proclaimed was about foreign and unfamiliar gods. For example, even Greek silversmiths believed that the Christian message was hurting their business. The important point that I want us to see today is that they all recognized that Christianity was primarily about a message proclaimed. Even the enemies of Christians believed that it was about a message proclaimed and that Christians were witnesses to that message. So what is the message that we see proclaimed throughout the book of Acts? We will see this over and over as we walk through this. Well, in order to understand that, flip back one more time to Luke 24. I want to read just 44 to 48, written by the same guy, Luke. These are the final words of Christ in Luke's gospel. Verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Now flip back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I read this before, but this is a key verse. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." The message that is proclaimed throughout the book of Acts, the message that these men are witnesses to, is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Occasionally, as we walk through this, you might see a preacher give an account of Jesus working in his own life, right? A personal testimony, such as when Paul recounts his conversion. But when Paul is preaching about Jesus ambushing him on the road to Damascus, what's he really doing? He is giving witness to the risen Christ. That's his focus. That's always his focus, is on Christ, not on himself. See, throughout Acts, the preaching is focused in three areas: Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Actually, the preaching in Acts occasionally gives us details of his life, but not very often. I think the reason for this is that Luke has just spent a whole gospel, 24 chapters, giving us all of the details of his life, and so he doesn't overload us with those same details again in the second volume, and instead he focuses his reporting on the sermons of Jesus' death and his resurrection. So in fact, throughout Acts, we will see much more emphasis placed on Jesus' death than on his life. What biography have you ever read where the focus was fully on the death of the subject? Very few. We remember people because of their life, not because of their death. The fact that somebody died is not a reason to write a biography. They're not influential necessarily because they died. Sometimes, but generally that's not true. But for the preachers of Jesus, what looks like the end of the story, his death, that becomes the focus. And so over and over, the preachers referred to his death and to its significance. So Peter does this in his very first sermon, chapter 2, verse 23. Just listen. Peter says this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter then does it again in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Listen to these. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Peter and John stood before the council later in chapter 4, and they were being questioned for preaching and healing someone in the name of Jesus. And they said this in chapter 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." The preachers didn't try to convince them that Jesus had been a good teacher. They didn't try to convince their listeners that Jesus was all about love and peace and that he had a wonderful plan for their lives. The preachers didn't take Old Testament passages and just moralize them. So be a better person like David or Daniel or whoever. No, they always, always brought them to Christ. In fact, over and over, as they try to win people to Christ, they would say to them, "You killed him." They say this repeatedly throughout Acts. "This Jesus, whom you crucified." But they also pointed out from Scripture that his death fulfilled Old Testament prophecy that God's own people would reject the one whom he had sent. They point out over and over again that all the Scriptures point to him. This seems counterintuitive, right? The Messiah suffered. But these preachers actually used his sufferings as proof of his Messiahship. They say that he, for example, fulfills Isaiah chapter 53, which says, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." That's the passage that Philip used in chapter 8 to lead the Ethiopian to Christ. So much emphasis is placed on the death of Jesus in the preaching in the book of Acts, but it is his resurrection that is the center of the message. Time after time throughout Acts, they preach, they proclaim that Jesus is raised from the dead. This is not a spiritual resurrection, like liberal theologians will tell you. He was actually, physically raised from the dead. Luke summarizes, I think, the apostles' teaching best in chapter 4, verse 33, when he writes this, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Over and over again, when they would preach, they would give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were testifying that they saw the risen Christ. And that's what Jesus had told them to do. Right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. And that the resurrection of Jesus was central to their message. It can even be seen in the early requirements to join them as an apostle to replace Judas. So here's what I mean. In verse 21, here's the requirements to be an apostle to replace Judas, who's dead by this point. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. If you're going to come and preach with us, you need to have seen his resurrection. You need to be a witness to his resurrection. You know why that this is so important? Because Jesus' resurrection proves absolutely Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If Jesus was not resurrected, then those things could not be true. This is the sum of what Peter preached in chapter 2 when we'll get there. But I want you to remember, none of the preachers, they didn't really set out to prove the resurrection. Instead, they take the fact of the resurrection, and there were dozens of witnesses to the risen Christ. So they take the fact of the resurrection, and they use that to prove that he is the Savior, Christ the Lord. The resurrection proves that he is who he said he was. Think of the significance of this for a moment. Is it true that Jesus rose from the dead? Is it true that he is the Savior, Christ the Lord? Truth is not relative. It can't be true for them and not true for us, right? Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. Either Jesus is the Savior, Christ the Lord, or he's not. The significance of this message proclaimed throughout the book of Acts is that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. So in chapter 2 and then later in chapter 7, both Peter and then Stephen preach that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, then he came to initiate God's kingdom. I want you to just listen to these summaries of their preaching. Chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 8, verse 12. Here's another summary. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Chapter 13, verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is the Christ. This message is proclaimed throughout Acts. This is the significance. If he is the Messiah, if he is the Christ, then by necessarily, he is our Savior. According to chapter 5, verse 31, he saves us from our sins and he brings God's forgiveness. In chapter 10, verse 43, Peter preaches that this salvation is available to all. So he writes this. He says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes in him. That means that salvation is available not just to them, but to us. It means that salvation is available to you. Jesus saves us from our sins and he brings God's forgiveness. In chapter 13, verses 38 to 39, we can read that this forgiveness also brings freedom. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Salvation, forgiveness, freedom. And they're all available to us, to you, simply by believing in his name. Over and over again throughout the book of Acts, the preachers tell us that salvation comes to those who repent, believe, and are baptized, all while calling on Jesus' name. So let me give you what is, I think, one of the best summaries of the preaching of these early saints. That is in Acts 15, verse 11. Peter stands up and during a debate as to whether Gentiles need to become Jewish before then becoming Christians, he says this, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, both Jew and Gentile. That's important for us, especially because most of us in here are Gentiles. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So we have the message proclaimed. And then the second aspect of the triumph of the gospel is that the mission is begun. We're going to have to look at that, Lord willing, next week. So as we finish up there this morning, I want to point out what happens when the message of Jesus Christ is accurately proclaimed, is taught to the people. So of the 10 or so sermons that we have in the book of Acts, and we're going to see them as we walk through this over the next year, whatever, we're going to see that the people who heard the message, they received it, they responded to it in a variety of ways. And so let me just give you a really fast overview. Peter's sermon at Pentecost in chapter 2, it ended with the people feeling cut to the heart, it says, and saying to them, "Brothers, what shall we do?" His sermon in the temple resulted in the temple guards arresting him and holding him in custody overnight. When he preached before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, in chapter 4, they couldn't say anything, and so they sent him away. Later in chapter 5, Peter preached again before this Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and it so enraged them that they wanted to kill him. Stephen, I mentioned him earlier. In chapter 7, when he preached, his sermon ended when the crowd became so angry, they covered their ears, yelled at the top of their lungs, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him to death. But Peter's sermon before Cornelius in chapter 10 ended with the salvation of Cornelius and many in his household. When Paul preached at the Antioch of Pisidia in chapter 13, the people begged him to return the next week so that he could preach again. In chapter 17, when Paul mentioned the resurrection while preaching in Athens, many people, many of the Greeks there, the Athenians, they mocked him. But a few were interested in hearing more, it says. When Paul returned to Jerusalem in chapter 22 to preach, his conclusion was drowned out with calls for his death. In chapter 26, when Paul was preaching before King Agrippa and the governor, whose name was Festus, the governor interrupted Paul with shouts of, "Paul, you are out of your mind!" There are a variety of ways that we can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to its proclamation. We could respond with conviction or dismissal. We could be angry, maybe polite, disinterest, whatever. Sometimes people will respond with sneers, maybe with interruptions, and often with conversion, being changed. And so I wonder how you will respond to the message of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you believe? Will you trust? Will you worship? Today we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. In doing this, we proclaim His death together as a body until He comes. And so as we begin this journey together, looking at Christ building His church, looking at the triumph of the gospel, let's remember that even today, we as a group, when we partake in communion, we proclaim His death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul instructs the church at Corinth. Corinth is a city on the outskirts of Athens. These are Greeks. They were believers, but much in the church was kind of haywire. There were people who were coming to the communion table drunk, filled, or getting drunk. There were people who were coming hungry and not getting anything. It was basically a self-indulgent time of so-called worship, and Paul needs to straighten them out on it. And he gives them this instruction in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Communion is for believers. That's what this is about. If you're a believer, we welcome you to participate, to proclaim Jesus' death until He comes. If you're not a believer, just don't. Let the plate, let the cup go by. It's okay. We're going to sing a song now, and then we're going to proclaim His death together. And maybe it'll be the last time before He comes. Let's pray. Lord, we look at the birth of the church. We look at the resurrection of Your Son, His opening the eyes and the minds of the apostles to see that all of Scripture is about Him. All of Scripture is about the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. Lord, we praise You that we get to be part of the church. That we get to lock arms with other believers, a great multitude of saints throughout history who have stood firm for the truth of the gospel. Those who have proclaimed and supported the proclamation. Those who have gone and made disciples, whether that is publicly preaching or individually pleading with others to trust, to believe. Lord, we thank You that we get to be a part of this. And this morning as we approach the table, Lord, we are broken by our own sin and yet overjoyed. Overjoyed that we get to proclaim His death until He comes. And so we pray as John prayed at the end of Revelation. Amen. Come quickly, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more hymn.